Luke chapter 1, verse 26, page 1588. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus or Joshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your mercy and grace to us. Lord, as we see Elton this morning with us, as we see Noah this morning with us, Lord, in the first service seeing Nelda and knowing that she is going to have surgery in the morning to undo the earlier surgery so that she can return to a normal life. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. Lord, that your arm is not shortened nor your hand weak, but that you reach in to where we are in everyday life and you hear the cries of people who plead with you for the sake of your Son Jesus. Lord, you do these wonderful things. Thank you for your manifest kindness and goodness. Now, Lord, as we have already prayed, open the Scriptures to us. Come, Holy Spirit, come and write the Word of God on our heart and give us a practical use to it today. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want you to reflect with me a bit on the character of Mary this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day. You know, when we read these words in verse 38, Luke chapter 1, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered, "may it be to me as you have said." When we read those words, I think that we're apt to miss the struggle that undoubtedly was in her soul in response to this. You know, the Bible shares with us the struggle that Christ has as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonizes over the task that he must perform. The Bible tells us very plainly that Jesus is not only human, but he is divine. He is both God and man in his one person. And even though he is fully God and fully human, he still struggles with the burden of drinking that cup. He agonizes in the garden to the point of sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Yet the Bible, as we deal with the issue of Mary, the Bible never tells us that Mary is anything other than a human being. She's not divine. She's not partly God and partly human. She is simply a human being. But because of the mythologies that are passed down to us, we're apt to gloss over her statement in verse 38. "May it be to me as you have said." In other words, she's agreeing to do this. She is agreeing to bear the Son of God. Now, we're apt to gloss over it because we think, well, this is a wonderful honor. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. She's going to give birth to God's own Son. She's a virgin, and in a miraculous way, God is going to cause her to give birth without her ever knowing a man. Yet I submit to you that there is much that we are told in the rest of Scripture that would give us to see here that there is a struggle going on. Look with me, if you will, at Mary's song in verse 46, page 1589, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." If you look besides each of these verses, looking up beside verse 47, verse 48, verse 49, you notice biblical references. Psalm 18, verse 46, Psalm 138, verse 6, Psalm 71, verse 19, Psalm 111, verse 9, a reference to the Ten Commandments, then to Genesis chapter 11, and then a reference to Psalm 107, verse 9. What I want you to see is that Mary doesn't just speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It isn't simply that Mary is full of the Holy Spirit and utters these words. What Mary is doing is taking the word that she has studied, that she has received, that she has memorized, that she's meditated on, and the Spirit of God is causing those words to come up out of her soul and out of her mouth. In other words, I want you to see that Mary, who is probably a teenager, if we understand the customs of that time, Mary is probably a teenager, was a woman steeped in the Scriptures. And so her praises, though indeed born of the Holy Spirit, take the very language of Scripture. It's interesting sometimes that people who have memorized much Scripture pray that Scripture back to God. Why should we pray the Scripture back to God? Because the Scripture contains the promises of God. And as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they're yea and in Him amen. I simply want you to notice then that Mary doesn't just pray. Mary doesn't just praise God, but Mary's prayer, Mary's praise is a tapestry that is pregnant with biblical language. She is a woman of the book. She knows the Bible. But that gives us a clue to Mary's very struggle. Because Mary knows the book, because Mary is a daughter of Israel, because Mary has been steeped not only in the Tehillim, the praises, the Psalms, but she's been steeped in the Torah as well, Mary is keenly aware of something that is hanging over her the moment that she says to the angel Gabriel, "I agree, I will do this." And what is that? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. Deuteronomy, chapter 22. In Deuteronomy, chapter 22, page 307, we have something that seems to us very odd. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 13. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, page 307. We live in a society that does not value purity. But Mary lived in a society that valued purity very much. Listen to these words. Strange as they may seem to us, they're words that undoubtedly haunted Mary as the angel Gabriel presents to her God's plan for her life and then, in effect, asks her, "Are you going to agree to this or are you going to refuse this?" Verse 13. "If a man takes a wife, and after lying with her, dislikes her, and slanders her, and gives her a bad name, saying, 'I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity,' then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity.' Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. And the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If," now notice verse 20, because verse 20 is looming up in the consciousness of Mary as a biblically knowledgeable Israelite virgin. Verse 20 is looming up for her. "If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death." She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. Now notice verse 23. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you shall purge the evil from among you. As we read this, and as we remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, what is our response to this other than to say, boy, am I glad I live in the New Testament. What's the application of this? Well, Mary didn't live in the New Testament. Mary lived in the Old Testament. Mary lived under these rules. And these rules are very exacting. They're very harsh. And here they are. They're on Mary. Mary is a betrothed woman. She is engaged to be married to Saint Joseph. And the angel Gabriel comes to her before she and Joseph have consummated the marriage. And he says, you've been destined by God to bear a son. And she agrees to do this. But the thing, you see, that's looming in her mind is her virginity. You see how she mentions her virginity in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke a couple of times. Her virginity is an important thing. How can this be? I'm a virgin. And so on. Notice this, to us, strange ritual. Notice that if a woman were engaged to be married, in the eyes of God, under Old Testament law, it was as if she were married, except the marriage had not been consummated. In other words, unlike our modern custom of engagement, Old Testament engagement was actually the marriage ritual with the public part of it, but not followed up with the private part of it. So the private part of it doesn't take place yet. But in the eyes of God, when a couple becomes engaged, when they're betrothed, she is legally the wife of that man. And that's why in verse 23, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, she and he both would be stoned to death. You know, that the Bible does not have the death penalty for simple promiscuity. But the Bible does have the death penalty where marriage is involved and it's broken, either by deception beforehand or by adultery afterwards. Death penalty offenses under the Old Covenant. Now notice the ritual. The man that marries the woman says the next morning, I didn't find proof of her virginity. In other words, he had marital relations, but nothing happened. But then we're told in verse 15 that the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town's elders. What is that? Reading down in verse 17. Now he has slandered her and said, I didn't find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. Now what is he talking about here? Again, a couple is engaged to be married. They're betrothed. It's a very big ceremony. And then they live apart for a season of time until they're married. And on the day that they're married, they simply come to the father's house for a feast. The mother of the bride has embroidered a special cloth, a special bedspread, if you will, and everyone sees this bedspread. They celebrate the feast. The father and mother take the spread and put it across the bed. The couple then retires and goes to the bedroom. They seal the marriage physically. And then the father and mother retrieve the bedspread and save it. And why do they save it? They save the bedspread because the bedspread with the blood from the broken membrane is infallible proof that the daughter was a virgin on her wedding night. And you say, well, that sure seems strange to us. Well, it does, because America has become a cheap country where virginity is a cheap thing and not treasured at all. But in ancient times, it was a very valued thing. It was something highly esteemed. And the importance of it was to be preserved on the bedspread. Again, you say, well, this is very graphic. Well, it's the Word of God. If you have a problem, take it up when you die with Him. It's the Word of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If I hold back teaching you this, then I'm not being faithful. I'd rather be faithful to God and make you mad with me. God told me I would always win until He was through. And so I'd rather make you mad and be faithful than to be unfaithful to God. So here it is. Under the law of God, virginity is very valued. Mary now is confronted with a difficulty. Her difficulty is that if she agrees to bear the Son of God by means of a miraculous virgin birth while being engaged to be married to Joseph, Joseph has the full authority under the law of God to go to Heli, that's her father, by the way. I know that in some churches there's a tradition that says that is not the name of her father, but the Jewish Talmud tells us that the father of the Virgin Mary is Heli. And that explains, by the way, why, where the Gospel of Luke ends with Heli as the father of Mary. And so we have Mary descended from Joseph in the Gospel of Luke, and her husband, the stepfather of Jesus, descended from David in the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph had the right, under the law, to go to Heli and say, Heli, your daughter is engaged to be married to me. She is not a virgin. I demand that we take care of her according to the law. And Heli would be powerless to stop it. If Joseph stood by his rights, Mary would have been dragged before the elders of the city of Nazareth. And they would have picked up stones and they would have thrown the stones at Mary until she was dead. Do you understand that? It's an important thing that you understand that as you read the narrative of the birth of Christ, to understand what Mary is wrestling with. This isn't a simple thing. This isn't that, oh well, that's a great honor. Sure, let it be. No, this is a woman who is biblically knowledgeable. This is a woman who has studied the Scripture. This is a woman who weaves into her song of praise the Magnificat, the very language of Scripture. She's knowledgeable of the Word of God. And let me assure you that every pious Jew taught her daughter the truth of Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's very important that you save this for your future husband. And you see how serious it is. So Mary, on the one hand, is wrestling with a very serious thing. She has to trust God. She has to trust God in order to obey. You know, you can't obey God without trust. If you don't trust God, you can never obey God. Because trusting God sometimes leads you to go out on a limb where unless God is supporting you, you're going to fall. And so Mary is called upon as a virgin, but a betrothed virgin, as a woman who is engaged to be married, but a virgin. She's called upon to risk her own life in agreeing to bear the Son of God. So we see that. Secondly, I want you to get insight into Mary, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark for a moment, that Mary's struggles are real struggles. Mary's struggles are real struggles. Mark chapter 3. Turn with me and let's look at Mark 3, verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Page 1556. Mark 3, verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. Think about it for a moment. Jesus has been preaching. Jesus has been healing the sick. Jesus has been casting out demons. His reputation is spread throughout the Galilee. And that reputation has come back to Nazareth. And so his mother and his brothers and sisters and his cousins and his immediate, his extended family all begin to be concerned about him. He is pushing himself to the limit. He's gone nuts. Mama, he's gone nuts. That's what James said, probably. Bob 1, verse 1. James says, that's St. James who wrote that epistle. Mama, he's just gone nuts. He's just gone nuts, Mama. What are we going to do? He's gone nuts. He's gone crazy. He's gone off the deep end. He's become so consumed with zeal for the house of God, he's just gone wacko. And so his relatives come to get him. You say, well, surely not Mary. Surely not one who has a visit from the angel Gabriel who tells us that this is a special child, who tells her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Surely she wouldn't be caught up in that. Let's look at verse 31. Mark chapter 3, verse 31, page 1556. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Who are these brothers? Well, on my website, I have a $1,000 offer. I'll talk about that $1,000 offer next week. And I offer on there anyone who can show me in the Bible that Mary remained a virgin after she got married, after she gave birth to Jesus and went through the purification rites, I will mail you a check for $1,000. Now, I haven't counted in the past month, but I had about 14 million hits on my website, and I've never had anybody contact me and ask for that $1,000. So who are these brothers? Well, in the absence of biblical evidence to the contrary, the straightforward way of reading it is this, that after Jesus was born, and after he was circumcised, and after 40 days, when Mary and Joseph went up to the temple to offer the sacrifice for cleansing from the birth of a male child, that Joseph and Mary physically consummated the marriage. And so these are half-brothers of Jesus. They are mothers of his, they're children of his mother and of his stepfather. They're his half-brothers and sisters. Now, I want you to notice that they arrive, and they can't get in the house. The other relatives have arrived first. Now Mary and Jesus' stepbrothers have arrived. And why are they there? They've come to take him away. You need to understand that. They've come to say, son, come home with us. You need some rest. Let us take care of you. Now, lest you think I'm making this up, let's keep reading. Verse 32. It says, verse 31 there, the second sentence. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. They can't get in. There's no room for them. So they send someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, I want you to see Jesus' response, because Jesus' response is very graphic, very telling, and very wounding. Very graphic, very telling, and very wounding. It is a wound to his mother. Verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see then what Jesus is saying? Why does Jesus utter these words? Words that cut his mother to the quick. Why? Because Jesus wanted to hurt his mother. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Jesus wanted to hurt his mother. Jesus wanted those words to pierce her heart. Jesus wanted to get her attention. Jesus wanted her to think. Jesus wanted her to come to grips with something. And the something that she needs to come to grips with is, he is the eternal Son of God. He is the Messiah. And she is, at this point, not a real believer. She a good woman? As people go, she's a great woman. Is she a good mother? As mothers go, there's no better mother in history than Mary. But being a good mother and being a good woman, as far as it goes in this life, isn't enough. Mary is on her way to hell. And if you don't come to grips with that, you'll never understand why Jesus hurt her. Because it takes pain in the heart for a person to come to a point of repentance and turning to God and put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's obvious in Jesus' words that Mary is not part of the community of the faithful at this point. He looks around at those who are around him and he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Is this woman, these half-brothers, or is this my family?" What's he saying? He goes down and he says, looking to those who are around him, "Here are my mother and my brothers." What? Verse 35, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Do you see the implications of what he's saying in verse 35? Mary was not doing the will of God. Mary did not yet know the Lord. She had known a miracle in her life, but she didn't know the Lord. She'd known the power of God in her life. I mean, who in this world was ever conceived by means of a virgin conception? Only Jesus. Muhammad recognizes that. Islam honors Mary as a virgin. Islam honors Jesus as born of the Virgin Mary. She's a virgin. She's a virgin. She's known the miracle of God. She did not know a human man. And yet, by a miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit, she has a child, and she gives birth to that child. And she has all of the strange things that happen that we'll look at in some depth next week. She has the visit from the wise men who may have come from Persia. She has the shepherds who've had the vision from the angels appearing in the sky and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men." She's seen all those things. She has traveled with Joseph and Jesus when he's 12 years old to Jerusalem when Jesus was finally admitted to the Lord's Supper. Well, to the Old Testament counterpart of the Lord's Supper, the Passover, when he's 12 years old. And he goes with his parents to Jerusalem. And then it's time to go back. And they assume that Jesus is with his cousins. And they're about a day's journey. After all, he's 12 years old. They're about a day's journey away, and they realize, well, he's not with Samuel. He's not with Joseph. He's not with Eli. Where is he? And they make a big search in the caravan going back to Galilee, to the Galilee. And he's not there. And so what do? They take their children, the ones that are with them, and they return to Jerusalem, and they're looking for him for 3 days, and they can't find him. And finally, they find him in the temple, and the great rabbis of the day are there talking to Jesus. And he's telling them things, and he's asking them things, and the rabbis are astounded that this 12-year-old boy has such a wealth of biblical knowledge and wisdom. They're astounded by him. And Mary comes up to him, and she says to him, well, let's look at it over back in the Gospel of Luke. Let's see her very words there at the end of Luke chapter 2. To the right, Luke chapter 2. What does she say? Look at it. Luke chapter 2. And here we find it. In verse 48, page 1592. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Well, look at Jesus' response. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" How do you think she felt? She's not yet a believer. She doesn't yet know the Lord in a saving way. She's not yet been born again. She's a pious Jewish girl who studied her Bible, who studied the Torah and the Tehillim. She knows the Psalms. She knows the law. She marries her husband. She has other children. She raises them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But she personally hasn't come to that point of brokenness in repentance and faith. How do you think she felt? How would you feel? You thought he was with his cousins? You got to turn back around and go 3 days? And it's going to take you all that time to get back? You've lost a week by the time the thing's over. And there he is in the temple, and you say to him, what's natural? as a woman who's a natural woman, a godly woman in a sense, but a natural woman. Son, how could you treat us like this? And listen to his response. And I'm going to be honest, isn't it all you could do to keep from slapping his face? I mean, come on. But I'm telling you, there's a method in Jesus' dealings with his mother. In Jesus' dealings with his mother, he's not an impudent child. He's not a child who is disrespectful. He's always probing her heart so that she will probe her heart because Jesus loves his mother. He wants his mother, what? To know him. And she ponders it. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Verse 50. But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Verse 51, they went down to Nazareth with them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother noticed this. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. She treasured them in her heart. In other words, Mary is a contemplative person. Mary who knew the Word of God. Mary who prays. Mary who seeks God in her own way. Mary who is a pious Jewish mother now, no longer a teenage, unwed mother. She's pondering these things. What do they mean? Who is this child? Well, Mary, don't you remember what Gabriel said to you? Well, yeah, but I had to change his diapers. Well, Mary, don't you know that he's the result of the Holy Spirit overshadowing you? A supernatural conception? Yes, but he cried when he was hungry, and I nursed him. And he was weak and he was helpless like other babies. But Mary, don't you remember the words? Yeah, but I saw him playing in the yard. I saw him get hurt. I saw this. I saw that. Mary's pondering these things. Who is this child? But she hasn't, in her reasoning, in her pondering, yet made that leap of faith to come and trust herself to her son. She ponders these things. And notice, you see, Jesus, verse 52, Jesus didn't pop into this world all fully developed. Look at verse 52. Even though Jesus has no sin, even though Jesus, who is tempted in all the ways you and I are, yet without sin, verse 52 is true. Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God and men. And so as Mary observes this growth of her firstborn son, as Mary sees him mature and develop, it's hard for her to reconcile what she's seeing before her eyes with the revelation that came to her from Gabriel. And so we go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 35. It's very apparent, isn't it? Mary is outside the faith. Mary is not yet a member of the way. She has not yet become a disciple of her son. And so she wrestles. I don't know about you, but that gives me a very encouraging view of Mary. Mary as a wrestler. Mary as a ponderer. Mary as one who studies the Scripture and looks at life and reflects. Mary who studies her child. You know, parents should study their children. Parents should seek to find out the will of God for their children so they can pray for that will to come about. Both Sandy and I, early in our children's lives, sought to ascertain what's the will of God for this child's life. And then we began to pray those things over that child, that God would shape that child's life to go in this direction, to go in that direction. And God has honored those prayers over the years. Mary is a godly woman in that sense. Not yet a New Testament believer, not yet a disciple, but she ponders her child. She ponders the revelation of God. She ponders the Scripture. She sees him grow and develop, but she's not in the circle yet. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So who is Mary? Mary's an extraordinary woman. An extraordinary woman, and yet she's an ordinary woman. And that's the beauty of the thing. Mary's extraordinary not because she is in and of herself extraordinary, but because of God's grace enabling her to do something truly extraordinary. She believed the promise that was given to her, And so she conceived the child. Does this seem strange as we hear it, that she seems so different from the Mary of mythology that's passed on to us in certain church quarters? A Mary who's a struggler, a Mary who's a doubter, a Mary who wrestles with things, a Mary who goes on truly to marry St. Joseph and to have other children, a Mary who wrestles with these things. Isn't she the one who, according to the Gospel of Luke, that her cousin Elizabeth says to her in verse 42 of Luke chapter 1, in a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Blessed art thou among women. Isn't she the most blessed of women? Well, that's an interesting title. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges for a moment. Because Mary is not the only one to have that title, "Blessed art thou among women." Turn with me, if you will, to page 380, Judges chapter 5, verse 24. Judges chapter 5, verse 24. Have you ever heard of St. Jael? St. Jael is an amazing woman. St. Jael was not an Israelite, and when Sisera, who's the commander-in-chief under King Jabin, a Canaanite king, comes against Deborah and Barak, they're soundly defeated. And in their defeat, they flee. And Sisera runs on foot to get away from the Israelite army, led by Barak and Deborah. And he comes to the home of a Kenite, whose husband's not there, and he comes up to this woman, St. Jael, and he says to her, "Look, I'm exhausted. Can you give me some water? I'm exhausted. Can you put me in a place where I can rest? And if anybody comes asking for me, please," he says, "please tell them nobody's come here." And she agrees to all those things. And here is the poem written about St. Jael. And notice the opening lines. "Blessed art thou among women." It's the only other person in the whole of Scripture who receives this title. Judges 5:24. "Most blessed of women, blessed among women, be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, there where he lay, where he sank, there he fell, dead." There's St. Jael, most blessed among women. Most blessed among women. There she is. Sisera, the general, exhausted, comes to her tent. She says, "Come on in. Give me some milk, some water, please." She brings him a nice bowl of milk. He's so exhausted, he falls asleep. She covers him up and says, "Don't worry about a thing." She goes out and checks. She goes back and checks on him. He's snoring now. He's sound asleep. He's got one side of his face on the pillow, sawing logs. And she goes and gets a tent peg. And she gets the mallet that she would hammer those pegs in. And this is not a weak woman. He's so exhausted, she comes up to him. She places the pointed end of the peg on his temple. Bam, it goes through the first temple. Bam, it goes all the way through the brain. Bam, it comes out the other side. Bam, it goes into the ground. St. Jael, blessed art thou among women. Is Mary blessed among women? She's profoundly blessed among women. Why is she blessed? Is she blessed because she's a perfect woman? No. Is she blessed because she's a supernatural woman? No. She's blessed because she agreed to do what God asked her to do. Now here's the other thing. Is Mary full of grace? Absolutely. But you need to understand something about grace. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment, and we're almost done, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And this is something about grace. Romans 11:6, page 1161. Here's a verse you ought to underline in your Bible. Get it in the context in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Grace. How do you get grace? You get grace from God. It's not that you appear to be this gracious person and God says, what a gracious person you are. I'll select you. That's mirror opposite of what the Bible says. God takes you and me just the way we are, and He reaches out and gives us grace. And that grace changes us. And what I want you to understand about this amazing woman, the Virgin Mary, whose story we will continue, God willing, next week, is that God in His mercy takes an ordinary woman, a weak woman, a strong woman, a woman who has faith but not yet saving faith, a woman who knows her Bible and prays but hasn't yet passed over from darkness to light, and He gives her extraordinary grace. And because of God's extraordinary grace, when the angel Gabriel comes to her, she responds in faith and she says, even though it may mean her death, according to Old Testament law, I am the Lord's handmaiden. Let it be to me according to your word. Well, did Mary ever get saved? Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. You know, if you read the gospel accounts, all four gospel accounts speak about the mockery of Jesus' brothers. Jesus' half-brothers mock Him. They scoff at Him in the Gospel of John. They ridicule Him. They tease Him. And Mark makes it very plain that Mary is in that circle with them, influenced by them. One foot on the promises of Gabriel, the other foot on the sifting sand of her other children's opinions. That's also in Matthew's Gospel and also in Luke's. But near the end of Jesus' life, as He's hanging on the cross, Mary, in fulfillment of Simeon's promise to her that a sword would pierce her own heart, as she stands at the foot of the cross and sees her eldest son dying there, an ignominious, shameful, excruciating death, she weeps. And Jesus, it's very interesting at that point, loving His mother, is concerned to rescue her from the mocking words of His half-brothers. And so He turns to the disciple John, the author of the fourth gospel, and He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The greatest thing that Jesus can do for His mom is to get her separated from the counsel of the ungodly, the way of the sinner, and the seat of the scorner, Psalm 1, and to put her in a house of a believer who will love her, treat her with dignity, and share with her the gospel truth that He's learned at the feet of Jesus Himself for 3.5 years. And the impact is profound. Because Mary, as well as Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, becomes a believer during the 50 days from Jesus' death until His resurrection. Page 1691. Page 1691. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is the 11 disciples. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. It wasn't the death of Jesus finally that won her to Christ. It was His resurrection. That is the proof, the resurrection of Jesus, that God accepted the sacrifice on behalf of poor sinners like you and me, on behalf of poor sinners like the Virgin Mary, on behalf of poor sinners like His half-brothers and half-sisters. Mary is a remarkable woman. Why is she so remarkable? Because she's an ordinary woman who says yes to the call of God. The beautiful thing about Mary that we close with is this. You too can follow in her footsteps. You too, no matter who you are, no matter how frail and weak, no matter how vacillating in your faith, no matter how many things have happened in your life, you too can follow the Lord, and you too can do extraordinary things as you turn your life over to Him and say, "Behold, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's because that young Jewish virgin said those words that you and I are saved. Because Paul writes to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and says that we are saved by the childbearing. Had Mary said no, there would have been no Jesus. Had there been no Jesus, there would be no salvation. But Mary said yes. What's God calling on you today to do, to say? What's He asking of you today? What does He want you to do? Is it something, as He asked Mary, that risks her reputation and possibly even her life? What if He told you to travel to Bombay? That's what the town used to be called 10 years or so ago. To travel to Bombay and to share your faith in Christ with others. What if He called you to go to Pakistan and share your faith with others? What's God calling you to do today? Mary had a very fearful choice before her, but she said, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." May it be true for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Mary, an ordinary woman who became extraordinary because of your grace that worked in her and through her. Lord, but we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who loved his mother enough to tell her the truth, to ask probing questions that caused her to search her own heart, knowing that she was a woman of the book and a woman given to meditation and reflection. Jesus asked her those probing questions. Lord, we thank you that Mary finally found true grace at an empty tomb. Lord, we thank you that the tomb is empty and Christ ever lives above to intercede for us. Encourage us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.